Mark 7, starting at verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean."
Lord God, we thank you that you are Emmanuel. You're not a faraway sort of a God, but you're the God who is with us. And we pray that you'd be with us now this afternoon as we look at this passage in Mark's Gospel. We pray that you would show us more about who you are and show us more about what we're like and show us more of how much we need Jesus the Saviour. Amen. Do sit down. It'd be a great help if you could be turning back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, page 1010 in the Bibles on the tables. Do just stock up with jelly beans if you need to. Now'd be a good moment to. Watch out for the cinnamon ones, though. Ooh. Here is something that H.G. Wells wrote in 1937. He wrote these words. "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement? What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do." And from where we stand at the start of the 21st century, the optimism of people like H.G. Wells writing in the 30s is hard to credit. See, they had bought into the idea that humankind was on the up and up, and that advances in knowledge would bring enlightenment, and advances in technology would make the world a better place. In the 1930s, they were still full of hope. But by the end of the Second World War, the hope that people like H.G. Wells and others had vested into humankind had been blown away. They just couldn't make sense of the sophisticated brutality of it all. And they realized that their dream had been a fantasy, and they became thoroughly disillusioned. Our world is a mess. And the question is, why?
You may think, as Jim said, that the reading we had was rather obscure, sort of ancient text about ancient rituals of pots and pans and washing. But in it, Jesus takes us to the heart of why our world is a mess. And he says our world is a mess because of what the Bible calls sin. And the optimists of the 1920s and 1930s were a lot like us. They laughed at the whole idea of sin. They said, we don't need to reckon with an idea like sin to make sense of the world. Sin is just a hang-up from a kind of primitive way of thinking. But by the 1950s, some of those same optimists, some of those writers and thinkers and artists, they revisited the biblical idea of sin. And what they were saying was, perhaps we do need to reckon with this idea of sin after all. Perhaps we do need it to make sense of the mess that we're in. Now, I don't know, maybe you're a visitor here today. If you are, it's great to have you with us. Maybe that you're totally new to church, or it may be that you've not been to church for years, and you're thinking, this is just what I feared. This is just what I feared. Come to church, and all they talk about is sin. They're just out to make people feel bad. Well, first, can I assure you, sin is not the only thing we talk about. It just happens to be the subject for today. But more importantly than that, you need to know that when Jesus talks about sin, it's not to make people feel gloomy. The reason he talks about sin is to give people hope. Let's say you have been unwell for a number of months, and you get shunted from one doctor to the next, and you're given different pills to try, but nothing seems to make any difference, and you feel you're just getting worse, and you're beginning to lose hope. And then finally there is a consultant who gives you the correct diagnosis. He says, this is what it is. He says, it's serious. It's cancer. But we can treat it. It's a hard thing to hear. It's cancer. It's a hard thing for a consultant to have to tell someone. But what you can be sure of is when he tells you, it's not to make you feel small. What he has said is horrible news. But the day he gives you the correct diagnosis is also the day you can begin to hope again. Because for months you didn't know what was wrong with you. Now you know. And now you can start to receive the treatment that will cure you. And it may be for years we've looked at the world and we've wondered, why is it such a mess? Perhaps we've looked at our own lives and wondered, why do things hurt so much? And Jesus comes to us like the consultant who makes the correct diagnosis. And he's not telling us to make us feel wretched. He's telling us to give us hope. It's hard to hear, it is. But the day we take it in is the first day on the road to being cured. So what is sin? What is this? What is the disease, if you like? We're going to stick with the medical picture here. What is the disease? We tend to think of sin in the same way that the Pharisees sort of thought of sin. We think of it as chiefly about breaking rules. And when you think of sin like that, it makes it very easy to ignore. So one way to ignore sin is to tell ourselves that sin is about breaking rules that are ridiculous. They're ludicrous. What does it matter if Jesus' disciples don't wash their hands? You know, if they eat a bit of pork. Oh, what does it matter who we sleep with? These people are so small-minded. Just try to tie us up with their ludicrous thou shalt nots. Just a bunch of rules. Rules that are so out of touch with where we are in the 21st century. Another way to ignore sin is to tell ourselves that sin is about breaking rules that we don't break. So sin is when you murder someone, or you steal something, or you commit adultery, and that's not us. We don't break those sort of rules, so we're okay. So sin is not particularly relevant for us. But here is the thing. Jesus says sin is not about breaking rules. It's about breaking a relationship. It's about breaking a relationship. Look at verse 14.
Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Listen to me, understand this. Do you see how Jesus really wants everyone to understand what sin is? And the reason he wants us to understand what sin is because he doesn't want us to find ways of ignoring it. And the reason he doesn't want us to find ways of ignoring it is because ignoring sin is dangerous. It's like ignoring the lump the doctor has found. It's dangerous. And so Jesus explains, verse 15, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. He's saying to these people, the issue is not what comes in from the outside, whether we eat pork or not, or wash our hands or not. That's not what sin is about. Sin is about what we're like on the inside. And they don't really understand what he's saying, because he's speaking quite cryptically. So in verse 18, he explains, are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. You see, he's saying the big issue is where your heart lies. And the food you eat, he's saying to these particular people who have issues with food, the food you eat doesn't make any difference to where your heart lies. It enters your stomach and then out it goes. It doesn't change your heart. And that's the point he was trying to make back in verse 6. You see, the Pharisees complained, Jesus, how come your disciples don't wash their hands after they've been to market and come into contact with food that they deemed unclean? And he says, you can wash your hands all you like, but that doesn't make any difference to where your heart lies. Do you see verse 6? He said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, he's saying, you say all the right things. You people, you keep all the right rules. You're in church every week. You give to charity on a regular basis. But God says, your hearts are far from me. And that's the problem. That's the problem. Our hearts are far from God. So sin is not about breaking rules. Sin is about breaking a relationship with the God who made us. The God who made us says, I am the reason you are on this planet. I am your reason for getting up in the morning. I give you purpose and meaning. I'm the one who makes sense of who you are. Now, will you live with me as your God? Will you love me more than anything else in your life? As Jesus quotes a little bit later on in Mark's gospel, will you love me with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength? And we think, why? Why does God want us to love him more than anything else? What is his problem? And the answer is he wants us to love him more than anything else because we were created to love him more than anything else. So when God tells us to love him more than anything else, it's like you find a fish on the riverbank and you're telling it to get back into the river. The fish was made for the river, and we were made for God. And the river is not going to oppress the fish and make it miserable and spoil everything. Oh, in the river, it's free to be fully fish. And when God calls us to love him more than anything else, it's not to oppress us and spoil everything and keep us in our place. Being loved by him and loving him more than anything else is what sets us free to be fully human. It's what we were created for. But what we do is we say to the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God whose intentions for us are all good, we say, God, I'm not going to have you as God. I'm not going to love you with all my heart. I'm going to love other things in your place. And that's what sin is. Sin is loving other things in God's place. And you say, well, that sounds quite tame, doesn't it? Loving other things in God's place. I mean, how could loving other things in God's place be the reason this world is such a mess? How could that cause wars? When I say I am not going to love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, it is like the fish saying,
I'm not going back into that river. You see, it's the kind of defiance that leads to disaster. So that's the disease that the Bible calls sin. It's when we love other things in God's place. The question to ask now is, well, how can we tell if we've got this disease or not? In other words, what are the symptoms? We've looked at the disease, now the symptoms. What are the symptoms? The symptoms are these. The mark of people who love other things more than they love God is that they destroy other people and they destroy themselves. And you say, what? Just because we don't love God? You say, well, as far as I can tell, the people who are doing most of the destroying in this world are the people, the religious people. That's the problem. Stick with what Jesus is saying. Hang on in there. Look at verse 20. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. Jesus is saying, what comes out of us, the words and the deeds that come out of us, show us what we're like on the inside. I always wish I was better at identifying trees. I wish I could just sort of casually say, oh, look over there under that beech tree. And usually I just have to say, oh, look over there under that big tree. And the kind of clue I need is the fruit. I get up close, and when I see the little beech nuts, then I know it's a beech tree. The fruit tells me the sort of tree it is. And Jesus says the words and the deeds that come out of us are the fruit. They tell us the sort of heart that we have. And he lists some of the words and deeds that come out of our hearts. Look at verse 21. These are the kind of things that come out of our hearts. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. He's saying this is the stuff that messes up our world. And because we're 21st century people, the danger is we laugh at sexual immorality and we end up shrugging off the whole list. See, come on, loosen up. But I don't suppose the adults who were once children in the care home in Jersey laugh at sexual immorality. It's messed up their lives. Imagine a world without theft. Wouldn't need keys. Wouldn't need car alarms. Imagine a world without murder, so that it was always safe to walk home at night and you'd never have to feel afraid for your children. Or imagine a world without adultery. Imagine if there were no broken homes. You see, this is the stuff that messes up our world. This is not ludicrous. This is serious. And what Jesus is saying is all this stuff that messes up our world, comes out of a heart that loves other things more than God. And you say, well, how does that follow? Let's take an example. Let's take greed. If we loved God more than anything else, we wouldn't be greedy. We wouldn't. Because greed comes from thinking that we don't have enough. And in order to be truly happy, we need more, even more, so we will get more, whatever it takes. Whatever it means for the workers in the sweatshop in Bangladesh, whatever it means for our employees, whatever it means for you, you will just have to go without, because I am not letting you have any, because it's mine, because I need it. You see, but if we loved the God who made us, we would find that he is the one who makes us truly happy. And we'd find that if we have him, then we have all we could ever need. And if we loved God, we'd want to be like him. And he is a generous God. So instead of taking all we can, if we love God, we would share all that we could. I see, a world of people who truly loved God would be a world without greed. But the fact that there is greed shows that in our hearts we love other things more than God. We love, you know, expensive clothes or fine wine or designer interiors, but more than we love God. And actually, it's not the things, is it? It's not the things themselves we love. It's the kind of status they bring. We love what people think of us more than we love God. And so we will do anything to impress them.
And out of a heart like that comes greed. And with our greed, we destroy other people. We take and take and take, and we don't care what happens to them. We destroy other people, and we destroy ourselves. Because we're constantly thinking, one more thing, and then I'll be happy. Then I will be satisfied. But I never am. And we tell ourselves, the reason I'm still not happy is obviously because the second car wasn't enough. It's not big enough. So if I'm going to be satisfied, I will need more. I will need a second home. And I get the second home, and I'm bitterly disappointed. Because it still hasn't made me happy. Because I still want more. And the more I get, the more desperate I start to feel, because I got all this stuff, and it's not making me any more happy. Just making me ill, chasing something that will never satisfy. God says, put me first in your life. And what we've done is we put something else in God's place. And we've treated things in the sort of way that we should really treat God. And we've bowed down before them, and we've asked them to be God for us. We've asked them to give us purpose and meaning and identity. And we're asking them to deliver something they can never deliver, because they're not God. Or just looking down on the list, what about arrogance? What about arrogance? You see, if I loved God more than anything else, I would see that if I have any gifts at all, they are from Him. There'd be no room for arrogance if I love God. I would be a humble person. And looking at the example of Jesus, I would see that if I do have any gifts or abilities at all, then the thing to do with them is not to use them to flatten other people, but to serve them and build them up. But if I love, say, education in the place of God, you see, if I ask education to give me purpose and meaning and identity, if education is how I measure everything, then when I meet people who perhaps haven't had the kind of education I've had, I'm liable to make them feel small. In fact, I need to make them feel small to bolster my own sense of being a highly educated person. And with just one put down, I can destroy them. But of course, if my education goes wrong, then I end up destroying myself too. See, if getting into Cambridge or if getting a first is everything to you, if that is the measure of who you are, then when you mess up your A-levels, when you blow your finals, you're destroyed. Or arrogance can come out of a heart that loves my family in place of God. Family's a good thing. But if I love my family in the place of God, it can make me very arrogant. When the children are very well behaved, it's just very easy to be just a little bit too pleased with ourselves, so that we can't help giving off disapproving vibes to the people whose child is chucking bits of flapjack over tea. And it destroys them. It destroys them. Because it makes them feel they're not welcome around here. And in the end, it destroys us. That's why when our children behave badly, we get so angry with them, so angry because we feel so threatened, because we think of ourselves as good parents. We are a good family. That is our identity. That is who we are. That is everything to us. And if they mess up our identity, start acting, badly, well, then it looks as though we're bad parents and we're not a good family, and it leaves us in a heap. See, we are arrogant because we place love for other things in the place of God, and we ask them to give us our identity, but they're not God, so they can't deliver. So the very thing that makes us arrogant and liable to destroy others is the very thing that in the end is liable to destroy us. Thinking a little bit about the symptoms of sin here. And notice we've not really talked about war and famine and serial killers or drug trafficking, because for most of us here, that's not really what messes up our lives. What messes up our lives wouldn't really make the news headlines. But the point is, it still hurts. It still destroys other people. And it still destroys us. And it just struck me this week as I was thinking of this, that when you understand what Jesus is saying about sin, you see it's not other people. It's not the people on the news. It's us. It's all of us. It's all of us who say to the God who made us, I'm not going to love you as God. I'm going to love other things in your place. See, it's not just them. It's me too. And it strikes me that when you understand what Jesus says about sin, when you really understand it, you see that sin is not ludicrous. It's not a joke. It's deadly serious. It's what we've done. We've snapped our fingers in the face of the God who made us, and we've said, I'm not going to love you. I'm not going to love you. I'm not going to treat you as God. And the result is disaster. So we destroy other people, and we destroy ourselves. We thought about the disease, we thought about the symptoms, the prognosis. Verse 23, all these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Jesus says sin makes us unclean. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? When I was a small boy, I once came home from a blissful morning's pike fishing, covered in mud and slime. And my mother had just spent 4 hours cleaning the house, and she wouldn't let me in the front door. I was unclean. And I had to go round the back, where she stripped me down and scrubbed me up before I could come in. And when Jesus says, we are unclean, he's not talking about dirty hands. He's talking about dirty hearts. And he's saying, look, God is so clean and so pure that we can't come into his presence. Not as we are. And we say, oh, come on, come on. If God is so good and everything, why doesn't he just let us in? Well, it's precisely because he is so good that he won't let us in. See, the kingdom that Jesus calls us to be part of is one where everything in it will reflect the goodness of God. In other words, nothing on this list will have any place in the kingdom of God. There'll be no slander. But I talk about people behind their back, make them look bad. There'll be no malice, but I reduce the people I love to tears, deliberately. There'll be no envy. Well, that rules me out. I expect it rules you out too. See, it's a curious thing, isn't it? We assume that if there is a God, we will be in his kingdom. We'll be let in into his kingdom because we're okay. You know, we may not love God, but we're not like some of the people we could mention whom we read about in the news. But you see, the big feature of the kingdom of God is that it's a place of peace and harmony and joy and laughter, because it's a place where everyone in it loves God more than anything else. That's what makes it so good to be there. But that's not me. I guess it's not you. Do you see? We may not be serial killers, but if you let us into the kingdom of God with hearts like ours, we would spoil it. We'd spoil it. And you say, oh, come on, all this talk of a holy God and sinful people who can't come into his kingdom, it's all just an ancient tale told to make us feel guilty so that the church could have power over people. But dirty isn't just the Bible's image for what sin makes us. It's how we feel. Isn't it? We say we don't believe in a holy God, or we don't believe in right or wrong or sin, yet we all know what it is to lie awake at night with a sense of guilt. And we replay the scene 100 times, and we wish we could undo what we did or unsay what we said. We wish we could somehow rewind the tape and wash ourselves clean, but we can't. We feel dirty. We do. And God says it's what we feel, because it's what we are. We're unclean on the inside. And Jesus says he has come to bring the hope of a world made new. No more tears, no more death, no more sorrow. Be wonderful. And the prognosis for people like us is that as things stand, we're not going to be part of that new world. Can't be. would spoil it. Which is why we need to end by thinking about the cure, the cure. We've looked at the disease, symptoms, the prognosis, now the cure. The really striking thing that Jesus is saying in this passage is the cure is not religion. The cure is not religion. Religion, as we tend to think about it, is about doing religious things. It's people who keep rules and perform rituals to try and make themselves acceptable to God. In other words, we hope that if we do the right things, if we do enough, then we will be clean in God's sight. But you see, our problem is on the inside. And religion is trying to tackle the problem from the outside. You wash your hands all you like. It's not going to give you a clean heart. I could go to Mecca, I could come to church every week, I could be very religious, I could keep all the rules, perform all the rituals, but it won't change my heart. And the really shocking thing is the dynamic of religion is just the same as the dynamic of sin. Sin destroys others and destroys me. And religion does just the same. Destroys others and destroys me. You see, if I say religion is the answer, then I'm saying that the things I do are the things that make me acceptable to God, okay? And in order to assess where I stand with God, I will have to start to compare myself with other people. And I will start thinking along these sort of lines. I'll start saying things like, well, I'm not perfect. No, I'm not saying that, but I'm better than them. You see? So in order to assure myself that I am in, I will tend to rule other people out. And that is why with religion, we destroy people. Because we're in and they're out. We destroy people. That's why religion is so divisive, so destructive. And we destroy ourselves. Because if I say my place before God all hinges on what I do, have I been good enough? What happens when I fail? What happens when I mess up? See, so people who think religion is the cure never know where they stand before God. On a good day, they hope they've done enough. They hope God is smiling down on them. On a bad day, when they mess up, they're in a heap. Will he have me? Don't know. See, they've asked religion to be their savior. Can't save them. And Christianity is not a religion. Not in the way that we normally think of religion. This is what Jesus has been showing us in Mark's gospel. He's not come as a teacher to tell us what to do. Here are the rules to keep. Here are the rituals to perform. He's come as a savior. He's come to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Do you remember the problem? Broken relationship. See, how can I change my heart? And the answer is I can't. I can't change my heart. I can't change my own heart. But that is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to restore us to the relationship with God that we were made for. Next week, we'll think about that some more. We'll think about what it cost him to do that. We'll see how on the cross, he was made dirty so that we could be clean. But more of that next week. For this week, as we close, if you're not a Christian, if you're someone who's looking into these things, you need to know that Jesus is not saying, if you want to get clean before God, here's what you have to do. Here are the rules you have to keep. He's saying it's much more serious than that. He's saying there is nothing you can do. You can't clean up your own heart. What you need is a savior. You need a savior to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And Jesus stands and says, I am the savior that you need. For those of us who are Christians this afternoon, boys, I was very sobered revisiting this week, thinking about what sin is. Why do I sin? Because I love something else more than I love God. It's very sobering, isn't it? I love something else more than I love God. What am I doing? But if you get the diagnosis right, it'll help us with the cure. So when we struggle with sin, see sin for what it is. And ask yourself, whatever it is for you, ask, why do I love this thing more than I love the God who made me? Can this thing give me purpose and meaning and identity? Will this thing love me and forgive me? Give me hope for the future? Will it save me? No. It'll destroy other people and it'll destroy me. So what am I doing loving it more than I love God? So what I need in my struggle against sin is not to go out and grit my teeth and keep the rules. What I need is for the Savior to change my heart. So as we go out into another week, our prayer is, Lord, help us to see more of how lovely you are, that we would love you more than anything else. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for when we see sin as a trivial thing or an irrelevant thing. We recognize that it is a very serious thing because of what it does to our world, what it does to us, but also for what an offense it is to you. We pray, therefore, that you would show us more of what you're like, that through Jesus, we would love you more than anything else. And we pray that in Jesus' name and because of what he has done. Amen. Amen. What we're going to do now is just spend a little bit of time to reflect on these things a little bit. Some questions will come up on the screen, more or less visible. So a few minutes to think on those questions, either privately or if the person next to you looks friendly, think them through with them. And after, what are we doing for time? After about 5 or 7 minutes, just chance for questions from the floor. If there's anything that struck you, anything you want to follow up or ask about, chance to ask those questions in about 5 or 7 minutes. Okay? Folks, let's pause there. And has anyone got a question they would like to ask? Just point of clarification, just further thoughts you may have had, a reflection. Might make a comment, it is a free country. Is the battery running out? Am I just speaking very slowly? I'm just going deaf. Okay. A wave here from the front, or is that an itch? It's a wave, yeah. Yeah,
sorry.
Yeah, it's all right. Mike. Yeah, because one of the things that when you start, I've got to repeat the question. I'm not going to sure I'm going to remember all of it. It was loads of different things. It was, how do we hold together the fact that we are unable to do anything about our hearts, and yet we're also responsible? Yeah, one of the things that a doctrine of sin means is I'm not merely trapped by my environment, by my past, by my genetic code. You see, if you live in an atheistic world, you say everything that happens is really the result of chemical impulses. It's very hard to say there is a right and there is a wrong. You just say everything that is just is. And I am just, reacting to external stimuli. And it's very hard to make sense of the fact that we think in terms of making moral choices. So it's the doctrine of sin is a hopeful doctrine because it says you're a human being and you have a moral responsibility. You are not just a victim. See? And once you move out of victim mode, you can actually begin to work out the problem. At the same time, as the Bible says, I can't actually solve my problem. It's as though, this is simplification, but it's something like, I'm in prison and there is someone on the outside who's got the key to letting me out. I can't get out of the jail, but the person with the key can if I ask them. But what I'm trying to do is I'm denying the fact I'm even in prison. I'm thinking, no, I'm fine, I'll work it out. So turning to the Savior is saying, in the prison thing, can you get me out of this prison that I can't get myself out of? But I can take responsibility for the fact that I'm in prison and I'm trying to do nothing about it. I'm saying, no, I'm going to soldier on. Who's got a Jim's question there? Yeah, thank you. Did you hear that question, which is, in what sense does sin destroy us? Because if you live in Westbury-on-Trim, apparently you don't get destroyed by sin. I think that's because you pay higher council taxes. I know, I don't know what that is. You're right, that's why I was using extreme language. It depends what we mean by destroy. So even someone who is apparently successful and comfortable, there is this gnawing away in them. Everything I have lived for, what have I lived for? Has it delivered everything I asked it to deliver? So that the condition of the successful Western world is not that we kind of are in the gutter, although we know that side of things too. It's that you wake up and go, is this it? On the day that you retire, you get given the kind of gold clock and think, what was that all about? It's destroyed me in the sense of it spat me out and left me empty because I gave everything to it. And what did it give me back? Did it forgive me? Did it give me hope for the future? Did it love me? No, it sacked me. You know, gave me voluntary redundancy. 5 years. You know, that's, I suppose, what I mean by destroy. In the sense of it doesn't deliver what it says it will deliver. It's an illusion. It keeps promising to deliver. It never can. Who's got a question at the back? And then, yeah, Frank. Did you get that question? Frank says, but as Christians, we're still sinful in the same way as everybody else. How come? Actually, we're being transformed. Yep, we mess up. But the New Testament says, if you're a Christian, you will not sin. We go, what? In other words, that the New Testament has such a strong sense that if you are a Christian, sin is such an anathema. Now, the fact is, the New Testament reckons with the fact we will mess up. Because we're works in progress. God doesn't just flick a switch on a Wednesday afternoon that means I go from living for other things to suddenly living for Him perfectly. I'm a work in progress. I'm being transformed. But what He is doing is He's changing the affections of my heart. I used to love other things more than God, but by what Jesus has done, He's changing the affections of my heart so that I'm learning to love God more and more and more. But it's a relationship, and relationships don't get perfect by next Wednesday. But the whole direction of my life changes. And so that's why the Bible can say, the New Testament writers can say, Christians do not sin. They don't. It doesn't make any sense to sin. Using the language of a few weeks ago when we were in Romans, we used to be under the master sin, used to control us. He used to be our employer. Now we don't work for Him anymore. What are we doing? Now we know we do slip back and do odd jobs for Him. But the New Testament would say, what are you doing? It doesn't make any sense. You've been set free from, the whole direction of your life has changed. So when I sin, I've got to see it for what it is, which is not a blip. It is totally turning around and going in the wrong direction, from the direction I've been set free to go in because of Christ. But we're not yet perfect. But I think I've been very struck by how, if you think of what sin is, and you say you're a Christian, how can we fool with it? I think that's a note to stop on, isn't it, Jim?